verses 13 through 16. That's Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God."
You may have heard of the terms identity crisis. You may know that those are terms that can be used across the board for a number of different things. On a very flippant level, they might be used to describe a football team that can't decide if they're going to focus their efforts on defense or offense or passing or running. They're going through an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. On a more serious note, you might find that some people in politics are going through an identity crisis. They can't decide if they're going to cater to one side or the other. They might change their opinions at every whim. They might change their opinions at every poll, and they are going through an identity crisis. On a personal level, sometimes young people go off to college and they say they're going to find themselves, and sometimes they don't know which direction they're going to turn for profession. Sometimes they don't even know which direction they're going to turn for their worldview, much less their business or much less their ethics, and they are going through some sort of identity crisis. Those are things that you might look at when you look at the inside of a person. You might say, "Who am I? What defines me? What are my jobs? What are my attitudes? What are my behaviors? What are the things that I do that make me who I am? What is my family background? What is my nationality? Who am I?" Looking at the outside, then, at someone, there might be some forming of identities that we do as well. We might look at political figures and form a political opinion of them based upon some of the news stories that we hear. We might form a personal opinion of them based upon some stories that we hear. We might, over time, change that opinion. We might not. But what we're doing is forming in our minds an identity for that person. Sometimes, especially of late, we find that there might be some people who are stars, people who are well-known, who are famous, who are not what we thought they might be. For some reason, their smiles and their good demeanor on television might make us think that they are paragons of virtue. And we come to find out, when stories are leaked and lawsuits are filed and people are fired, that they turned out to be scoundrels with immoral behaviors that mimic that of the lowest animals. We are forming an identity of someone, and we might change that identity the more evidence of something or someone that presents itself. In the Gospel of Matthew, it might be argued that Matthew is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, weaving together the accounts of the life of Jesus to help the disciples first form an identity of him, and then help us, the readers, form an identity of him. We have to answer the question for ourselves, who is the Christ? Now, there's a legitimate, true, without a doubt, answer to that, but it does matter what you think. It matters what you think to you, and it matters what you think to those people around you, and it matters to some degree what the public opinion of the Christ is. Think of yourself in the disciples' shoes as they've gone through what they've gone through with Jesus in the last few episodes. Back in Matthew chapter 14, they witnessed as he fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a very small amount of food and had baskets of leftover after it was done. They watched him walk on the water out to them in the middle of the night on the sea, and they watched Peter go out to him and be allowed to walk on the water as well. They watched then as people were brought to Jesus that they just might touch the hem of his garment, and when they touched the hem of his garment, they were made well. These disciples then witnessed as Jesus confronted the religious leaders of the day with their blatant and overarching hypocrisy in chapter 15. Then they watched as Jesus traveled to a Gentile area and showed great compassion to Gentiles that these Jewish disciples had probably been taught to think were nothing more than dogs. And then they watched as more people were brought to Jesus en masse, probably Gentile people who when they were healed, when the maimed were made whole, and the lame were made to walk, and the deaf were made to hear, and the mute were made to speak, and the blind were made to see, praised the God of Israel. The disciples are taking all of this in. The disciples are trying to understand. They watch then as the Pharisees come to Jesus and almost humorously, if it weren't so serious, ask for him to show them some sort of sign that they might know that he's the Christ. After he's done all that, they ask for some sort of sign. Jesus, of course, blows them off and says, "You're not going to get anything from me with that sort of attitude." Then the disciples question why Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They think that it's because they didn't bring any bread. There in Matthew chapter 16, you get a little bit of insight into what the disciples are thinking. They're still trying to formulate their opinion of the Christ. They're still dealing with it. They're still trying to formulate his identity. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," Jesus says. They say, "Huh. Must be because we don't have any bread." Jesus replies, "No, I fed 5,000 already while you watched. I fed the 4,000 already while you watched. Why do you think it's about bread?" And then they understood that he talked about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. After that, Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, even farther north, probably the northernmost point to which Jesus had traveled. Town named after Caesar, and town named after Philip, Herod, Philip the Tetrarch, as you might guess from its name. Jesus is on the edge of that town probably when he finally gets his disciples into a solemn discussion with just him and not the crowds coming for healing and not the crowds wanting to eat, not the crowds wanting to learn, just with the disciples. He asks them this famous identity question, this question that ought to pierce their ears and pierce our ears because it matters still today. He says to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Notice Jesus didn't call himself the Son of God there. He was not asking a leading question. Who do people say that I am? And I'm the Son of God, I know that, but who do people say that I am? He just claims his humanity here. He might have some connection to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes riding in on clouds to receive his kingdom in apocalyptic imagery. But generally speaking, he's probably just claiming his humanity. I'm a human being, even though I've done all of these great things. I'm a human being. I'm a human person. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do people think about me? What's their identity of me? What is the formulation of opinion out there? Now, they had a lot of talk going on about Jesus. This was happening in a relatively small area of the world, but in that relatively small area of the world, in this relatively short period of time, in this three-year ministry that's probably about its year-and-a-half point by now, Jesus was the talk of the town. He was the talk of the area. He was talk of Judea. He was the talk of Galilee. He was the talk of Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. He was the talk of the Gentile area that surrounded that. He was doing things that were causing people to question who he was. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They answered with some of the opinions that were circulating about Christ that they had heard. It seems then that they didn't spend every moment with Christ by themselves. They had circulated in society and heard some of the things that people were saying about Christ. So they got to start to give the answers. "Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, if you process that for just a little bit, there is a hint of the belief of reincarnation among the people who are talking about Jesus. That ought not surprise us. I suppose in many pagan religions, there's going to be some sort of hint of reincarnation. That is the idea of the Hindu religion. That is the idea of the New Age religion, that you just keep reincarnating into a new life, into a new person, until you finally become one with the universe. I don't know that they were that full blown in that, especially at this particular time, but there was the idea that people's character might carry over into someone else. There was, at the end of the Old Testament, this prophecy: "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." 400 years before Jesus came, there was a prophecy that Elijah, who'd been dead for probably 600 years, was going to come back. Luke chapter 1 has the angel announcing that Jesus would come, or that John, rather, would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus would point out in Matthew chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 17, indirectly, that the fulfillment of that prophecy was not the literal return of Elijah, but someone coming who lived out in the wilderness like him, someone who preached boldly like he did, someone who was as fiery a personality as Elijah was, and as important a personality to God and to the people of Israel as Elijah was, and that person was John the Baptist. That's what they meant when they said Elijah was coming back. That's what God meant. But people might carry things a little bit farther than God wants them carried sometimes. So people might have thought that Elijah was really going to return. We've already seen that John the Baptist has died. He's been put to death by the sword of King Herod. And when King Herod heard of Jesus of Nazareth, he thought that John the Baptist had been risen from the dead. Even though John the Baptist did no miracle, he heard about the miracles that Jesus did, and he thought, oh no, this is haunting me. I've killed John the Baptist, and now this must be him risen from the dead. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2. Other people suppose that there might be some sort of connection between Jeremiah and Jesus. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet who would declare the destruction of Jerusalem before it happened in 586 BC. A little bit later on, anyway, Jesus is recorded as having wept over Jerusalem while he declared that it would be destroyed in 70 AD. And so people might have thought there was a connection there for that reason. A lot of the prophets of the Old Testament had certain characteristics that are all found in the Christ. And so people would pick out a characteristic and point it to the Christ and say, well, he must be Isaiah. Well, he must be Zechariah. Well, he must be Hosea. Well, he must be one of these prophets. Who else could he be? People had a lot of opinions about Jesus that they were trying to form. Young people that grow up in our world, in this United States, in Moundsville, West Virginia today, are faced with a lot of choices of what they can believe about Jesus. When I was growing up, Jesus was the Son of God. You didn't argue that. You didn't question that. Jesus was the Son of God. But now we are blasted in public schools, sometimes with atheistic teachers, sometimes, not all the times, and sometimes in private schools, and sometimes on the media, and a lot from Hollywood, that you have a choice about what you say about Jesus. And of course, we do have choice because we have free will. But people are setting forth all sorts of different ideas about Jesus. One of the most popular current ideas about Jesus is that he was nothing more than a myth. You can read the Jesus myth theories online. You can look them up. I don't know that you'd want to do that unless you just want to get angry, or if you want to research it so that you could tell somebody else about why those Jesus myth theories are wrong. Jesus, the person of Nazareth, was not just a myth. He was a real human being. For centuries, everybody has admitted that Jesus was a real human being. Now, a lot of people will question whether or not he was the Son of God, but for centuries, secular history, sacred history, pagan history, all admitted that Jesus of Nazareth walked on this earth, did things that people thought were great miracles. At least people thought, they said, he died on a cross and there was some sort of connection to the real person of Jesus of Nazareth. And they believed that people at least claimed that he was resurrected from the dead. But now, 2,000 years after the events, some group of arrogant people are arising to say Jesus was just a myth. He never walked on the face of the earth at all. I suppose it ought not surprise us that the world gets a little bit more bizarre with the theories they come out. The flat earth theory is gaining ground and gaining popularity in our time today in spite of all the evidence. And here is another theory that is gaining ground in spite of all the evidence that Jesus was just a myth. Now, when you read back in secular history, you don't find a lot of references to Jesus, but you find enough. I don't know that you would expect to find a lot of references to Jesus in secular history. Do you know why? The Roman historians at the time of Christ were trying to suppress Christianity. The Romans were killing Christians. Why would they record about Christ doing miracles? Why would they not suppress that? 30 years ago, I think I might have to demonstrate how history, how news media could suppress the truth on one side or the other. I might have to demonstrate 30 years ago how you would have the ability, if in power in the news media, to suppress certain things that you didn't want told so that you could guide people according to your agenda. But I don't think I have to prove that to you. There's no such thing as unbiased media anymore. Everybody's on one side or the other driving their own agenda. And it's nothing to find that you can find one story over here that you're not going to find over here because these people want to suppress it and these people don't. The current philosophy among historians, professional historians, I'm told by people who've graduated with history degrees, is that you can't write unbiased history. History is always going to be biased one way or the other, so don't even try to write unbiased history. Well, that's nothing new. In the first century, they didn't try to write unbiased history. They wrote it according to their agenda. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote it according to their agenda as inspired by the Holy Spirit. But then there were other historians who wrote according to their Antichrist agenda, not according to the Holy Spirit. I'll just mention two of them today. One of them was named Cornelius Tacitus, who wrote about 115 to 117 AD these words that I'll read to you. You can tell that he's coming from an anti-Christian perspective. Listen to what he says. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits. Now I better stop there and tell you what the rumor was. Rome burned in 64 AD, at least a great portion of it did. And the rumor was that Nero was behind the fire so that he could burn down the slums of Rome and build some great palaces to leave as his legacy. People were starting to get attention. Movement was starting to gain some ground. It was starting to dig in its heels a little bit when Nero felt like, well, at least I've got to shift the blame away from me. People are blaming me. I'm going to blame somebody else. And so what this historian says is what he did was he blamed the Christians. Listen to how he describes them. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices. Christians were accused of having vices back then. Christians were accused of pedophilia. Christians were accused of cannibalism because the rumor was that they were partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as we did in symbolism just a moment ago. They were accused of all sorts of vices. So he says these people were loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. And then he says, Christus, which was a Latin for Christ, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus, and a pernicious superstition, which he calls it, was checked for the moment only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. You can tell that Tacitus was no friend of Christianity, but he did not doubt that Christ existed and started the religion. Another was Suetonius, writing about 120 AD, in one simple sentence said, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, another spelling for Christ, he, that is Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Talking about the expelling of the Jews from Rome. Because the Jews and the Christians were fighting all the time, Claudius just said, get all the Jews out of Rome, because he thought doing so would get rid of all the Christians as well. Well, that's recorded in Acts chapter 18. And Suetonius, the secular historian who didn't like Christ at all, agrees with it. Now, you can find web pages with all sorts of argumentation to try to get around these plain statements of secular history that have been accepted by scholars for 19 centuries, but they don't work. Christ was no myth. He really lived as a person. There are other theories that go around about Jesus. The interesting thing about these theories is that everybody has to deal with him. There is no major religion that doesn't have to deal with Jesus in one way or another. All of them find it obligatory to put some price on Jesus' head that is some value, whether he was a teacher, whether he was the Son of God, whether he was just a man. They try to find some way to incorporate him into their religion that does not go against the tenets of their religion that they've fabricated in some way or another. Everybody has to deal with him. When Muhammad came on the scene 6 or 7 centuries after Christ in the 600s AD, he had to deal with Jesus. He would take bits and pieces of the stories he'd heard about Christ through the Jewish and the Christian settlements around him. And I use those terms, Jewish and Christian settlements, very loosely because these were corrupt Jewish and Christian settlements that Muhammad might thought that he might correct. He took bits and pieces of those stories and he believed some and incorporated them into some as long as they didn't interfere with his doctrine that he would teach. He taught that Jesus was born of Mary. Muhammad taught that, well, this was something sacred. Muhammad went about the Kaaba, where the black stone is that they still worship, and destroyed all the idols of the people, but legend has it that he left the statue of Mary and Jesus intact. Muhammad taught that Christ worked miracles. Muhammad taught that Christ ascended to heaven, but Muhammad taught that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he only appeared to, and that somebody appearing like Jesus died in his place. Muhammad taught that maybe it was Judas Iscariot that died in the place of Jesus. Muhammad taught that Jesus did not die on that cross and therefore did not resurrect, but did eventually ascend into heaven. And Muhammad teaches, and Muslims still believe, that someday Christ will return. And someday he'll return to revive Islam on the earth. And they teach that Jesus will sit with Allah in judgment on the last day. Hindus believe that Jesus might be some sort of God, but not just the Son of the living God, because they believe everything's God. They believe there are all kinds of manifestations of God, including Vishnu and Krishna, from what we have out on Route 250. But they believe Jesus might just be one of them. They like some of his teachings. They like some of the things that he had to say. They like some of the Sermon on the Mount, but they just refer to him as another God. The Baha'i faith is a little bit more impressive in that they say that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The Buddhist faith believes that Jesus was a wise, moral teacher, but there was nothing really that miraculous about him. But they like his teachings about compassion and love and tolerance of one another. And so we kind of sum up a lot of the world religions by saying they pick and choose a lot from Jesus' life to say that he was a good moral teacher, but he was not the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, we should follow him. We should incorporate him into our religion because he was a good moral teacher. I submit to you that Jesus cannot be a good moral teacher if he was not the Son of the living God. Now, you know where I'm coming from. I believe he's a great moral teacher, greatest that ever was, and that he's the Son of the living God, crucified for our sins and resurrected from the dead. But I submit to you that if he was not the Son of God, crucified for our sins and resurrected from the dead, then neither is he a great moral teacher. Do you know why? Listen to the things that he claimed. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, he claimed openly to the disciples that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, elders, and scribes and be crucified and be raised the third day. Jesus taught, I'll be crucified, I'll be raised the third day. Now, if Jesus did not go to the cross, and Jesus had a fraudulent person on the cross for him, and Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then he is no good moral teacher because he lied to us. Jesus claimed all sorts of things. He claimed in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, after he had cleansed the temple of the money changers and the oxen and sheep that they were selling. Bible tells us that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. He's claiming that he's going to be raised from the dead. He claims that he'll establish his kingdom in the first century. He claims that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, as we'll see next time we study in Matthew chapter 16, next week, I believe, he claimed that his kingdom would be established in the first century and that would entail his resurrection. He claimed to be equal with God. After healing a lame man in John chapter 5, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath. John chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus answered them like this. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working until now. Well, the Jews got even more angry with him and tried to kill him all the more, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also that he claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Back then, when you claimed someone was your father, you made yourself equal with that person. He made himself equal with God. Well, rather than deny that he made himself equal with God, Jesus just drills it in. He pours it on thick in the next few verses. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son does nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and he will show him greater things than these that you may marvel." Do you see what he's saying? Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God, and I don't do anything unless the Father tells me. And God shows me everything that he wants done." He is drilling in his equality. In the next verse then, he says, "For as the Father gives life to the raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he will." Well, these Jews looked at God as the creator of the world, the life giver, which he is. Jesus says, "I'm the same. I can give life to anybody I want to." And then he claims the power of judgment in John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that the Son may be honored just as the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either. Wow, he drilled that in. They were probably just ready to pounce him at that point. You see, he says, if you don't honor me as divine, you're not honoring the Father that you claim to love as divine. Jesus also claimed an eternal nature. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John chapter 10, verse 30, he just said real plainly, "I and the Father are one." If Jesus said all that and did not resurrect from the dead to prove that he was those things, then he lied to us. And he could not be just a good moral teacher. There's one other option. He could have been crazy, I suppose. That's the trilemma that C.S. Lewis put forth, the 20th century apologist from, I believe it was Oxford or Cambridge in England, said that Jesus, because of his claims, because of his actions, has to be regarded in one of these three ways. Either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he is Lord. People can't get away with claiming to follow Jesus without taking on the full thrust of what it means for him to be the Son of the living God. People say a lot of things about Jesus. People are getting more and more and more blasphemous about Jesus. One professor at a university during the Christmas season tweeted that the case of Jesus being born of a virgin was nothing more than a rape of Mary by God. People say a lot of blasphemous things anymore. What's it matter? You know, Jesus didn't go in to answer. He didn't answer, "Well, I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not Elijah. I'm not Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He didn't answer that for the disciples. He said to them simply, another question: "Who do you say that I am? What do you think of me?" Much like he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verse 42, "What do you think of the Christ? Who do you say that I am?" Peter, who had fallen in the water when he lost his faith to walk on it, Peter, who would later rebuke Jesus at a whim, Peter, who was always a little bit impetuous and always one of the first outspoken, spoke up on behalf of the disciples, as he had done before after the feeding of the 5,000, as recorded in John chapter 6, and said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." I don't know if we realize everything that's encompassed in Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, do we? What we're saying when we make that sort of statement, if you've come forward at some point to be baptized into Christ or done it when people weren't here, someone has asked you, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And you answered yes, otherwise they wouldn't have baptized you. But do you realize, I don't know that we could spend a lifetime of realizing all that's encompassed in that. What we are saying is that there is a God out there, a divine intelligence who formed this planet, who formed all the design that is in this planet, who formed the wonders of natural law that we can harness for the wonders of medicine and scientific advancement. There is a God out there who formed all of these things on this planet, and made this planet just right for man to live. And there is a God out there who set this planet in our solar system. And there is a God out there who set a solar system in the Milky Way galaxy as we know it. And there is a God out there who set the Milky Way galaxy as just one of many millions of galaxies that are in our grand universe. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. There is a God out there who did all of that, who sent his son, who was equal with him, to live in a dust-made body, just like you and me. You're saying that the Word, or Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I don't know if we're realizing the heavenly order of things, as Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 teaches, that there is deity, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and then there are angels, and then a little bit below the angels are man. But, Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to be crowned with glory and honor. In other words, the divine became man, not to live as a king in a luxurious palace without ever being touched by the infirmities of the flesh, but to suffer more than anybody's ever suffered so that he would understand us. When you say that Christ is the Son of the living God, you are saying that he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords, and he's also the one who was willing to get down and wash the feet of the man who was going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver in a few hours. When you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're saying that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, a couple thousand years under the law of Moses almost, and a few thousand years before that. Everything that was written from Genesis on led up to Christ. Jesus said after his resurrection in Luke chapter 44, another claim, it had to be fulfilled, all that was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written and had to be fulfilled that the Christ would suffer and be raised again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We are saying, when we say that Christ is the Son of the living God, that deity came to earth, suffered, died, resurrected, sent out 12 to change the world from the forlorn place of violence that it was to at least give some sort of hope of peace and afterlife and forgiveness of the guilt that caused us to only be able to otherwise look to an eternal hell. When you say that Christ is the Son of the living God, we're saying something about our commitment as well. Jesus said, whoever desires to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, the same will save it. When you make the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, when you say that before you're baptized into Christ, you ought to know, and if you didn't know then, you ought to know now because you're being told that that is a commitment of a lifetime. There are no more important words that you will ever say. There are no more consequential words that you will ever say. Someday you might walk down an aisle in a church building or go to a justice of peace or a magistrate or something like that and say the words, I do, and those are pretty consequential. But 1,000 times more consequential than those are the words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or agreeing to them with a simple yes or even a nod of the head, because it means that your life can never be the same. It means then that he is Lord, that you're his slave, that you're his servant, and you're going to serve him and not yourself the rest of your days, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It means that you believe that he has the words of eternal life, the way Peter said in John chapter 6, when Jesus said to the disciples, do you also want to go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you say that Christ is the Son of the living God, it means that you're willing to suffer persecution for him, that people might mock you when you're not a pagan like they are. People might disrespect you. People might trounce you out even of business because you won't bow to their whims. Some of the early cities that we mentioned in the book of Revelation had these trade guilds where if you did not participate in their trade guild unions, for with the sexual and the violent activity in which they were involved, you were expelled from the trade union and wouldn't have a job. Well, I saw this morning that the same thing is happening in Silicon Valley in California, that they have their grand sex parties and people feel like if I don't go to them, I'm not going to have a job. It's happening. The Bible never changes. When you say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are putting yourself up for ridicule, for starvation maybe, for physical persecution, maybe for governmental persecution in some places at some times. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do you think about Jesus? Really, what's the evidence? I believe that you could study for a lifetime, and with an open mind, you would find that the evidence, all the evidence, not the blind faith, but the evidence points to this fact. Jesus lived in Palestine some 2,000 years ago. You say, well, there were lots of guys named Jesus. Yes, there were. This Jesus of Nazareth has all the evidence pointing to him as one who worked public miracles that everybody saw. This Jesus of Nazareth has all the evidence pointing to him as one who was crucified by the order of Pontius Pilate, buried outside the city of Jerusalem. His tomb was found empty, and then people for 40 days kept saying, I saw him alive, I saw him alive, I saw him alive. And then all the evidence points to the world changing drastically. People giving up their positions, people giving up their luxuries. The Apostle Paul giving up a great profession in Judaism that would have been quite luxurious to spend his adult days in suffering and persecution and then be beheaded because of his witness to the resurrection of Christ. Who is Jesus? What is he worth to you? He ought to be worth everything that we have and everything that we are. Have you given yourself to him? Give yourself to him. There are concrete ways to do that. You believe in him, you confess that belief, as we've mentioned. You repent of your sins, you're baptized for the remission of your sins. He adds you to his body, the church, and then you live for him. You come to worship to get strength to go out and live for him in a hostile workplace. You come to worship services to learn how to be a better Christian during the 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year that you're not here. Because you believe that Christ is the Son of the living God. And will you be perfect? No. But when you stumble, he offers continual forgiveness if we repent and confess our faults before him. Acts chapter 8, verse 22, and 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. What do you do? There's only one rational thing to do. Confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, live every hour of every day for him. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?